As you can see from your handout, the message is entitled, A Priestly Gospel. We take our text from one of the verses, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 49. In the English Standard Version, it says, But Aaron and his sons made offerings on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place and to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. That's the word of the Lord. He will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the truth that is before us. That was a lot of names, but we're blessed, Lord, that you remember them, and that if you have saved us by your grace, that you remember us. And what a blessing that is. We ask you, Father, that you'll minister unto us, that from your truth that we may have understanding, that Christ may be exalted, and that you'll be glorified, that we will be changed and transformed by the blessing of your grace through the reading of the word and through the through our worship of you as we attempt to understand your word and follow the guidance and teaching of the Holy Spirit. May I be a vessel, Lord, just as a channel of blessing for your people. And may we all grow together in grace and be strengthened in faith. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. So, as far as for a breakdown of the chapter, just to remind you, because last week we were looking at the Gospel of Matthew because we had a special communion message and we broke off from our regular reading. And as we go through in 1 Chronicles. And I'm blessed that we do as a church that started by Sister B and Sister Vicky's dad, Pastor Blau, years ago in 1989, caused us to start reading a chapter each week and walking through the Bible. And we've gone through the Bible an entire time, and now we're in the 13th book. Because 1 Chronicles, honestly, is one of the neglected books of the Bible because of all those names, or at least the first 10 chapters, people kind of toss it aside and let's get to David. His life is kind of exciting. But it should be a reminder that when we see all those names, especially 81 verses here in chapter 6, as we read them, that you, if you're saved by God's grace, the Lord knows you. He knows you by name, that you're more than just listed in a chronicle of among many names, that he knows you personally. And when I look at it like I did this week, I thought of the members of this congregation. I thought of several of you by name. And in fact, I thought of all of you this week because you are in my daily prayers. How it is with you. And that's a privilege to pray for you. And as I look at Chronicles and I see these names, I mean, how would you like to live through life with the name Buki? Buki and Uzi, there are some great names in here. Next week we'll see a son of Issachar whose name is Tola. You know what his name means in Hebrew? Worm. Worm, come on over here. Bring that baseball with you. Worm. Great names. And they speak of Christ. But here we look at the tribe of Levi. And to remind us where they came from. We have the sons of Abraham. Abraham had several sons, but he had one son of promise, Isaac. And Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. But Jacob's name was turned to Israel. And Israel's sons, he had four sons through his wife, Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi. That's who this chapter is about, Levi, the third son. And Judah, that's recorded in Genesis 29. Then his wife Rachel, he had two wives, Leah and Rachel, but they had two handmaidens. And Bilhah, Rachel's handmaiden, says, I haven't had any children, so have children for me through my servant Bilhah. And so she gives birth to Dan and Naphtali in Genesis chapter 30. And then Leah, not to be outdone, says, well, why don't you take my handmaid Zilpah and have children for me through her? And so Israel has two sons through Zilpah, Gad and Asher, recorded in Genesis chapter 30. And then Leah gets to be with her husband again because her oldest son, Reuben, finds some mandrakes, some flowers. And Rachel says, oh, I'd like some flowers. Well, let me be with my husband today, and I'll let you have my son's flowers. So she goes in with her husband when he comes in from the field. Hey, I've purchased you with my son's flowers, so you need to come in and be with me tonight. And so she gives birth to Issachar, which means payment, and then has another son too, Zebulun, and that's recorded in Genesis 30. Then the Lord opens up Rachel's womb, and she has a son named Joseph. And many of us know the story of Joseph. He was a favorite of Israel, of Jacob. He gave him a coat, some translations, a coat of many colors, but it was just a long coat from palm to sole, or palm to foot. And Rachel gives birth to a final child. His name is Benjamin. She dies giving birth to him, and as her last words are, he's the son of my sorrows, Benoni. Oni means my sorrow, and Ben means son. But as she passes away, Jacob, or Israel, he calls the son of my right hand, Benjamin. Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand. That's all recorded in Genesis chapter 30. But also, Leah had a daughter named Dina, or Dinah. But Dina was was the one daughter of these 12 sons. There was 12 sons and then one daughter of Israel. So now with the third son, as the Chronicles bring them bring a list of names to us. We have Levi's sons. We have the progeny of Levi in verses 1 through 30. You know, the sons of Levi that are listed there. Levi being the third son. Moses being one of those from that tribe under his father Amram, Moses and Aaron. And then we have the Levitical singers and musicians that are listed in verses 31 to 48. The praising men in the house of the Lord. And they are listed here, and it's interesting that they would be listed, but I will move on from that because I find a sermon there as well. But I've selected verse 49 very prayerfully. I believe this is the message that the Lord has for us as a congregation today. And then we have the Levitical priesthood itself, but more specifically, the priesthood of Aaron. The priestly line of Aaron in verses 49 to 53, Aaron being the older brother of Moses. Remember that Amram has three children, Miriam the oldest, the daughter of Amram and Jochebed. And then they have a son named Aaron, but in Egypt, the children were being put to death because there's just too many of those Hebrews. And so Pharaoh says to the midwives, kill every male child that comes around. But they hid Moses for 3 months, and then they put him in a little basket and put pitch outside, and then Pharaoh's daughter drew him out of the water, and that's how his name Moshe means drawn out. And so Aaron is the brother of Moses, and it's recorded in verses 49 to 53. Then from verses 54 to 81, we see the Levitical lands and cities. This is the provision of the Lord for the priestly presence in the land. Now, all those 12 tribes receive property. And it represents for us, as we see the scriptures, in crossing over the Jordan, it's the gospel. It's the promise of life, and it's the promise of Christ. It's the promise of eternal life and so forth as you cross over into the Jordan. It's the promise of heaven and God's provision. But the Levites didn't receive any property. They didn't receive any, because the Levites were selected to be a priesthood for the nation. And what they received was they received cities, and that their presence all around, all through all the different tribes was a reminder to all the other tribes of the presence of the Lord, because the priesthood is supposed to represent God to the people. And then as they pray before God and as they offer up their service in the sacrifices and the sacrificial system, they represent the people to God. They are mediators between God and the people, and between the people and God. Three cities of refuge are mentioned, and two of them called cities of refuge. Within those portions, there are six cities, and I mentioned that 2 weeks ago. There are places for that if somebody kills someone by accident, that they could run off to the city of refuge. And one of them was Hebron, which was mentioned in verse 57. And another one that was mentioned was Golan. And another one that was mentioned was Shechem. So there were three cities of refuge out of the six cities of refuge, three on the east side of the Jordan and three on the west side of the Jordan. But we look at the blessing from our text again in verse 49, whereas read it, but Aaron and his sons made offerings on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place and to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. And so we'll look at this in three particular points: the priesthood of Aaron, the priesthood of Christ, and the priesthood of believers. And the real application for us is in the priesthood of believers. But the priesthood of Christ and also the priesthood of Aaron lays background for us to understand who we are in Christ. The priesthood of Aaron. Aaron's priestly functions and Aaron's priestly foreshadow and Aaron's priestly failure. These things that make up the truth of when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. Again, I guess I got to go into the history a little bit, in that when there was a famine in the land, Joseph was sold because of the jealousy of his brothers. Many people know that story. He was sold to the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, and then they sold him into bondage in Egypt when he was 17 years old. And he's in prison for 13 years. Then there's he comes out of prison because the Lord had blessed him even while he was in prison. And he could interpret dreams because the Lord was with him. He was a prophet. And when Pharaoh has this dream of two good-looking cows, seven good-looking cows and seven withered cows, that the withered cows ate the seven good-looking cows, and then they still look withered. And then he had a second dream the next night, and there were seven ears of grain coming up that were looking good and plump, and then there were seven withered stalks of grain, and they devoured and ate and consumed the good-looking ones, and they still look withered. And Joseph was called in, and he gives interpretation of the dream, saying that there's going to be 7 years of plenty, but there's also it's going to be followed by 7 years of famine. So if we just take all the stuff, Pharaoh, this is what you got to do. Take all the stuff from the seven good years and keep some back so that now when there's a famine, we sell the grain to the people that need them. And he says, that's a great idea. He made Joseph the number two man in Egypt. Well, after Joseph, the family comes down, they're surprised that it ends up being Joseph, and it saves them from the famine that's in the land of Canaan. But after a few years, people die out. The Pharaoh that is there is probably what they call a vassal king. Some other country has put a different king in there. He doesn't like all these Hebrews around, so he says, kill them all. Moses grows up out of that. And when he's 80 years old, after he grows up in Pharaoh's court at 40, he thinks, well, I must be saved to redeem Israel and deliver Israel. Tries to do so in his own strength, murders an Egyptian, and then is a wanted man. So he runs off for 40 years, marries a wife in the Midian back desert. God speaks to him and gives him his name, saying, I'm Jehovah. I am that I am. Tell them, I am sent you. So he goes back at 80 years of age, and he performs the miracles like we saw Charlton Heston do in the movie The Ten Commandments, which is really a goofy, unbiblical movie, by the way. It doesn't keep with scriptures because Charlton Heston goes, oh, I must be a Jew, when the scriptures say that his mother, Jochebed, nursed him and raised him. So he knew who he was, he knew who Miriam was, and he knew who his brother was, even though he was growing up in Pharaoh's court. And even the New Testament says that he saw the riches of living as a prince in Egypt, as a royalty under Pharaoh. He saw that as nothing compared to what the glories of God had for him. So he leads the people across the Red Sea, which is the Gulf of Aqaba. There's goes actually into Midian, where the Mount Sinai is, receives the Ten Commandments. And then they wander for 40 years in the Midian back desert, and finally cross over into Jordan, into the Promised Land, where Moses dies, Joshua leads them in, and this is the place where they're supposed to settle. In the meantime, Aaron, his brother, is the high priest. Moses is shown a picture of heaven, and they build a tabernacle in the wilderness, and they carry it with them, and it's supposed to be just like what heaven is all about. And in fact, it's supposed to be what Christ is all about. And so Aaron wears this elaborate garment that has little fuzzy, look like pomegranates, but they're little fuzzy balls at the end of his robe with bell and a pomegranate all around his robe. And this apron they call an ephod, and it has these precious gems with the names of the tribes of Israel on his chest. And he has a gold mitre that says Holiness to the Lord on it with this turban. And on his shoulders are two black onyx stones, and it has the six tribes on one shoulder and six tribes on another shoulder. And it's just such an elaborate dress, and he wears that every single day, except one day of the year, which is called the Day of Atonement. And here in the text, we see some of the things that Aaron's sons have to do. They made offerings on the altar of burnt offerings, and they were offering continually two offerings a day, one at 9 o'clock in the morning and one at 3 in the afternoon, morning and evening sacrifice. Those were offered every single day. They were offered by the priests that were assigned to do that. That was the offering they might make. But every sinner that had an offering, whether it was a free will, well, you know what, I want to just worship the Lord, so I'm going to bring an offering. Or somebody that sinned, there were certain offerings that had to be brought in. And whoever was bringing in the offering, they had to take the animal that they were bringing in, and they had to slice its throat, and that the priest would take a silver basin and catch the blood. The priests didn't do all the sacrifices themselves. It's the people who were sinning did the sacrifices. Their hands are bloody. But these offerings are offered continually on this huge brazen altar that's 5 cubits wide by 5 cubits deep and 3 cubits high. And the barefoot priests are up there, and they burn the offering, and then they take the blood and they sprinkle it around the altar. But at the door of where the tent was, that's where the people who have committed a sin, I need to bring an offering according to the law. And every one of them would bring that in. And the sacrifices didn't stop. That was twice daily, and then all throughout the day. They also offered prayers twice daily. That as, for example, if you were coming in this way, and we'll pretend that this is, if you were walking into the tabernacle, over here on the right side as you walk in, there's a table of showbread. And over here on the left side as you walk in, in the tabernacle, there was a thing called a menorah, a candlestick. And it was filled with oil, and they would trim the wicks on it, so that provided light. And right up here, about where that would be, there would be this altar that's 2 cubits tall, and they would burn incense. And in front of that, there was this huge curtain. It was a hand breadth thick. And behind that curtain was a place the high priest would go only once a year on the Day of Atonement. It had this thing called the mercy seat, and that sat on top of a box. It was called the Ark of the Covenant, and inside was the Ten Commandments that God had written with his own finger, the law that has the Ten Commandments in it. And that's inside this holy place, and the high priest could only come in once a year. They would offer prayers twice a day, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They would offer incense and burn incense there. But the work of the most holy place was that every day they had to come in and trim the wicks on the menorah for light, And then also each week they had to change the bread every week. And the priests, Aaron and his sons, would eat that bread. There were 12 loaves of bread there on shelves. They would make the bread, and then each week when they changed and put fresh bread on there, they would eat the old bread. And that was done weekly. And interestingly, that light was that they lighted with candles was the only, or the candlesticks with seven branches on it. That was the only light in the place. When the high priest came in once a year behind this curtain, the presence of the Lord was the light that was behind the curtain. And there was a tradition that said that when the high priest came in, that he would have to have a rope around his ankle or a rope around his waist, because if he did something wrong, he would die. Well, that's a tradition that doesn't exist, not in the Bible. Because when he came in, those bells and pomegranates that would make a tinkling sound, he took those off and then did all the sacrifices himself. The high priest, he did the sacrifices himself that day and then took that blood and came in by himself in white linen garments, just like every other priest, without the bells and pomegranates and all that stuff on. He had a completely different outfit, and he came in, he performed his service by sprinkling water and burning incense in the Holy of Holies places, the most holy place. Then he would go out and then bless the people. He'd say, Yivarecha Yehovah v'ishmarecha. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Kind of like what I say after every service. And this is this holy place, the most holy place, is called the Kodesh HaKodeshim. It's the most holy place where the high priest goes. And he makes an atonement for Israel annually, recorded in Leviticus 16. And this is a foreshadow of what Jesus Christ would do, what he's doing now, because he is our great high priest, since he was crucified. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Aaron's priestly foreshadow. It shows as he wore his priestly robes, these high priestly robes, it showed the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the pomegranates around the hem of his garment where there is healing, you remember there was a woman that reached up to touch the hem of his garment and that she was healed. She was had an issue of blood for 12 years. Well, that represented the Lord Jesus' ministry. Though he didn't wear those garments, he spoke the words of heaven, which is symbolized by the golden bells that would make their sound. And then there was fruit from his ministry, because he healed the sick. He opened the blind eyes. He made mute tongues speak. He opened up deaf ears. He cleansed lepers. He raised the dead. He broke bread and fed multitudes, which we had also read again this week in the Gospel of Mark in our Robert Murray McShane reading plan. Then the high priest changes into the robes of an everyday priest, showing a transition, which is what foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the problem with the priestly failure. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 6 says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. All types and foreshadows fail because they are expressed through sinful men. Now, many of you hear me when I speak of the scriptures in the Old Testament, and I say, Jesus is in the Old Testament. When we look at scriptures, and sometimes there's two reasons why we don't see Jesus in the Old Testament when we should. One of them is because Jesus, though he is God who became man, and as he walked as man upon earth, he was flesh and bone just like any other man. He was fully man, yet fully God. But the problem is that all these foreshadows we see in the Old Testament, when we see Christ, they're all sinful men. And so whenever we see a foreshadow, it's not going to be a perfect picture. Because even though Jesus is holy God who became man to save us from our sins, he is unique. He walked in perfection, and his character is a person who is different from us. And I'll give you some examples in just a minute. In fact, in speaking of the priesthood of Christ, we see the truth of Christ in his priceless sufferings. When Jesus Christ came, and certainly he suffered on the cross, but even before that, there's a book in the New Testament called Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, it says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence," or in the King James Version, he was heard because he feared, godly fear, the fear of the Lord. And in verse 8 of Hebrews 5, it says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." His sufferings were that since he was perfect, he was surrounded by sinful men. There were religious men, the high priests, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, the people that knew the law. They should have known that he was the Messiah, the Christ. They should have known. But they were so full of their sin that they conspired to kill him. Then the disciples whom Jesus chose, they were somewhat ignorant of a lot of things. They misunderstood what he was saying. They were looking for a Savior, but they were looking for a Messiah that would bring back the kingdom and take away this Roman rule. And so they misunderstood a lot of things, especially when he told them, "I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to suffer many things." That was part of today's reading that we read in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. That Christ, when he prayed in the garden, before he went to the cross, just before he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, he prayed, and Luke chapter 22 records this, that he prayed and he agonized in prayer. And that it says that his sweat was as it were great drops of blood. In other words, it seemed like it was blood. And it may have even been. Because when we recognize this is part of Jesus' sufferings too. Not just his going to the cross, which was indeed suffering as well. But when he prayed in the garden, when he said, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but your will." What he was talking about, this cup was not, you know, a cup he was drinking because he had a Passover meal with his disciples. He was talking about the wrath of God that he was going to face. He was talking about as a man, because he had flesh and bone just like us, but perfect blood because he was born of a virgin, that when he went to the cross, he was going to die. And so he had to pray that prayer because as the perfect son, it would have been a sin for him not to. Because that's what Adam did. He rushed headlong into death without seeking the will of God. But as he was to come and know he was to come to the planet so that he could go to the cross, he prayed. And because he knew such intimate fellowship with God the Father, like no other man, because he was perfect, he was sinless, and his communion as a spiritual person that's still flesh and blood and bone, his communion with the Father was as close as two drops of water together. You can't distinguish one drop from another when they've come together drop by drop. They were as close can be. And his heart was, as we have read in the Old Testament, Jonathan and David, that their hearts were knit to one another. They were so united as one that when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," that the religious people knew what they were saying, what he was saying. He's saying he's God. And he was. That as he suffered, because he had compassion like we don't even recognize, this was his perfect suffering and sacrifice. That death was something that was so despicable to him. He despised the shame of death that was brought on by Adam, that he actually joyfully went to the cross. And he learned it through obedience, that obedience to the Father and in praying and seeking him, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will but thine," that he wanted to do the Father's will. and obedient all the way to the death, that when he was betrayed in the garden and he went to the cross, he did so knowing that this was God's will, and that God would turn his face from Jesus on the cross, that he would be forsaken, and God would pour out his infinite and eternal anger upon his son, that this precious sacrifice of Jesus, as it's recorded again in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices." See, the priest didn't offer a sacrifice on a sacrifice of himself. He offered a sacrifice of an innocent animal for his own sins, and then took all the others of people that were sinning and took those sacrifices too, and took the blood, sprinkled it at the altar, and then took the animal and laid it out upon the altar so that it could be burned. And see, these sacrifices can never, it says in verse 11 of Hebrews 10, can never take away sins. And in fact, verse 4 of Hebrews 10 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." They were only a foreshadow of that which was to come, that one sacrifice would be given. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And verse 13, it says, "Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So when Christ was the sacrifice upon this cross, with nails piercing the medial nerve in his wrist, that's the hand in Hebrew, as I tell you time and time again, and he was stretched out there, a 9-inch nail in both of his feet, experiencing physical torment beyond what we can imagine, because he was at his weakest point physically. And so when God's wrath is poured out upon him at his weakest point physically, for sins he did not commit, the sacrifice was precious and perfect, so that in trusting in that sacrifice of what Christ has done, that we may have life in his name. And then having given the perfect, lived the perfect life as a man, and then being the perfect sacrifice for your sins and mine, Christ's priestly significance is this, as it's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 to 16. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So in verse 16 it says, "Let us then come with confidence," or boldly, in the Old King James Version, "but let us come with confidence of drawing near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, while the Lord Jesus was fully man like you and me, his sinless perfection made him unique and quite different from all other men. And so his sympathies for fallen mankind rose from a pure heart and a thorough God-pleasing desire. The compassions of the Lord Jesus fail not. His mercies never cease, and his faithfulness abounds. When Jesus, as perfect man, because he is perfect and sinless, when he recognized that he must go to the cross to save men for their sins, he had a compassion that went far beyond what we can even grasp. He had a love for Jerusalem far beyond what we read in the Old Testament scriptures of Jeremiah, weeping over a city that's being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in Lamentations, and also in the latter chapters of his book in Jeremiah. Jesus wept over Jerusalem when he entered in before he went to the cross, and he wept with tears that are far beyond that of Jeremiah. When David was being persecuted by Saul, the king, before he became the king, as a man after God's own heart, Jesus knew persecution of the religious leaders and the rulers of Israel in his day, before, beyond David. For Moses, all these were kind of foreshadows, but they all fail and they fall short. And that was Christ's priestly significance. And that brings us to the priesthood of believers. I'm going to ask you to turn there with me. I've been going on for about 35 minutes. I could give you five more, because the ladies here have cooked up a bunch of vittles and we can smell them now, and So you don't have to run across the street to get a corn dog from Three Bears. You can just stay here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We read it in Sunday school today. And I want to show you a couple things in here. The priesthood of believers. Aaron had a priesthood that foreshadowed Christ, as you turn in there. Then Jesus' priesthood is taking place right now, because when he was crucified, he rose from the dead after 3 days and three nights. He ascended into heaven, and that started his priesthood. But everything that came before amounted to the truth of who he is as a high priest. It says that he can sympathize with us when we go through our trials and tribulations, because he went through far more, because he was perfect. And every persecution he went through, if we're persecuted, he went through far more. For every disappointment that can happen to man, Jesus went through far more, because he was perfect. And in fact, even when we feel like God might not be listening to me, or I'm not hearing from God, Jesus went through far more when he hung upon the cross, because he knew a fellowship, a closeness with the Heavenly Father like no other man. And so when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When God was pouring out his holy anger upon him, the separation from God is far more than we can ever imagine. So now when we go before the Lord, he is one who more than understands. And so as far as for the priesthood of believers, this verse, which is familiar to many of you here, if you're there, say amen. If you're not, say amen. I'll wait for you. It says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now this is, I'm going to start it off with kind of a side note, because I can't resist here. It says you're a chosen race. Now there's a thing going on in our country right now they call being woke or something like this. But here the Bible tells us that if we put a chosen race along with a royal priesthood, a holy nation, if you have the Old King James Bible, it says a peculiar people. And if some of you have been coming to this church for a long time, we're probably about as peculiar as it comes. A people for his own possession. When you put that alongside, we recognize that race has nothing to do with skin color. Race is not an earthly perspective, but a heavenly truth, and therefore has nothing to do with the color of a man's skin, but the condition of a man's heart. It is based upon spiritual reality, not ethnic locality. So it doesn't matter if you eat bagels, burritos, or French toast. Race is established by grace through faith. Because you're a chosen race, God has chosen you for salvation. And so it has nothing to do with the melatonin in someone's skin. Or whether I'm, you know, where I come from as far as that. God is sovereign anyway, and he chose your parents and where you were born. Does that make you and I superior? Absolutely not. It does not make you and I like, oh, well, God has chosen us, and so here I am. I'm like so proud and arrogant and look down our noses at somebody else. It actually humbles us. For we are only worthy of death because of our sins against a holy God. And so what is the priesthood of believers? This is what we as Baptists believe. This is why we are congregational. It's a royal priesthood. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, it says that we're kings and priests. And there is some stuff to that as far as being kings, but I don't want to cover that. We're just looking at the priesthood now. And also Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, it speaks of kings and priests. But I like here, as it says in your portion of Scripture in chapter 2, verse 9, a royal priesthood. Well, what does that mean? A royal priesthood of believers means taking responsibility in Christ's kingdom. I'll say that again because it's pretty good. I'm glad the Lord gave it to me. A royal priesthood of believers means taking responsibility in Christ's kingdom. See, it's Christ's kingdom, and now he's given us an authority within his kingdom, and so we become a priesthood. This is why we're congregational and function as a church. This is why membership is important, because with the priesthood of believers, if you're saved by God's grace, you should have a say by God's grace in how we should move as a congregation, how we should move forward, that we are all hearing from the Lord. And so that's how we conduct business, so that we can know what the Lord wants for us in the Nilchik, wants for Calvary Baptist Church, you know, what they might be doing down in California or Alabama or in England or Timbuktu. It doesn't mean that that's not important, but they have certain things that the Lord is doing through them that might be different from what the Lord is doing through us. What we see here is that even though we are a kingly priesthood, a royal priesthood, we are no better, really, if you think about this, we're no better than Aaron, who had to offer sacrifices for himself. Aaron and his sons. Compared to the sinless person of Christ, we all fall short of his glory. As it says in the priestly significance above, that Jesus was perfect in every way, shape, and form. He is the great high priest who intercedes for us. As Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 tells us, he ever lives to intercede. He's praying for us as our great high priest. And you and I, on the other hand, are still conflicted with faulty wiring because of original sin. As Adolf Saphir correctly observed, he writes this in his commentary on Hebrews. He says, quote, "Our vanity finds the vanity of others intolerable. Our pride finds the pride of others excessive." That's what goes on in us. Even though we're saved, we look and see somebody, oh man, look how prideful they are. Just by that statement, it shows how prideful I am by making that statement. We should be humbled before the Lord. And that causes us to lean upon the Lord more fervently, more vitally. More importantly, we must lean and trust upon the Lord rather than upon the sins of our corrupt flesh. We need Christ's equipping. We need Christ's empowerment. We need Christ's transformational grace to make us more like him, which is the provision for the believer. It says in that second part, he says he has made us not only a royal priesthood, but a holy nation and a people for his own possession. Now, in the King James Version, it says we're a peculiar people, and I'll get to that. But here's one of the things, and this is only one of the things it means to be a holy nation. You and I are not alone. That has made us a holy nation, that here we are, even in the small setting of it. Overall, spiritually speaking, there is one church. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from every believer from Adam until he comes again. But we see a local picture of it just with us. And that we're not alone. And that there are people praying for us in this congregation. I'm praying for you. You're praying for me. We're praying for one another. And every time that we gather, we encourage one another. When we hear testimonies of what the Lord has done for you this week, it's an encouragement to me. Oh, the Lord is blessing you, which blesses me to hear it. And that's the blessing of a holy nation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says that, it says, endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. As a holy nation, we have a warfare with the unseen realm of the demonic. And so we pray and see a victory in the truth of the grace of God in all that Christ is doing in that realm. And we're praying for one another. We're good soldiers in this holy nation. Another place in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says we're ambassadors because our home is heaven. And we're just here as representatives, and that's part of the royal priesthood too. We represent Christ to an unbelieving world. And then take those who might become believers. We represent the unbelieving world and even the believing world to God as his priests, his royal priests. People for his own possession. In the King James Version, it's a peculiar people, but it's a Greek word which means purchased or acquired treasure. A illustration of this might be in Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, where it says in the old King James Version, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." My jewels is a Hebrew word, segula. You don't have to learn to say that, but it's a Hebrew word that means jewel or a gemstone. As Christ's raw gemstone, as we're saved by God's grace, he is making us more beautiful and making us more holy as he sanctifies us, as a gem dealer would take a precious, take the raw stone and then cut facets into it so that when it takes the light, it sparkles. And that it's set in a setting of gold or silver and worn as a ring or as a pendant around the neck. And that's what your life is and mine as a peculiar people, as a possession, as an acquired treasure for God. We are gems in the great gemstone cutter's hand, made beautiful and useful as precious settings in his kingdom. As Hebrews 5 and verse 8 says that, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And so when we suffer things, that the wickedness that's in this world, we're learning to be obedient to him, because obedience to God's word actually transforms us, so that the things that are pressing against us in this wicked and cruel world, we don't get bothered by that because we have an eternal perspective. And obedience does that for us. And Christ was obedient on our behalf. The reason why is because Christ's obedience was perfect. And he learned obedience as a man for our sake, because sometimes we don't get it, do we? Sometimes we see God's word and we go, I don't even know what that means, Lord. How could I do that? And then as we grow, we see the light of it a little bit more and say, oh, this is a good thing for me. And we become much more heavenly. We become much more like Christ. And so Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, for all those that are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. So the situations and circumstances, as a holy nation, we see the gathering of believers that helps us to become more like Christ. And then as a peculiar possession, as a treasured possession for himself, we see the circumstances that he as sovereign God is putting in our life. And by those two things combined, it gives us opportunity after opportunity to trust in God through Christ. It becomes such a beautiful thing. So then we see, when we start seeing Christ in Scripture, even though it's not perfectly about Christ, we start seeing him in Scripture as we see the Word daily, then we start seeing Christ in one another. Then when we start seeing Christ in one another, we start seeing Christ in our circumstances, because it's making us more like him. Pretty soon, we become incredible evangelists, because we start seeing Christ in those that are not saved, because we see, there but by God's grace go I. I was like them, unsaved, unchanged, a rebel against God, a slave to my own selfish desires. But now I see that they could be serving God in Christ. They could be one more voice praising the Lord. And now the promise of the believers, it says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here's the promise. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says this, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. That he is, as our great high priest praying for us that these things take place in our lives, that we grow to be a proclamation, or in the Old King James Version it says that we show forth the praise of him. Our lives become, just as a by itself, walking down the street, a witness of what God has done for us and what God is doing in us. Because one day it will be brought to a place in its conclusion, as 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." That he is taking us through this journey upon this earth, that one day he is going to make us like himself. We won't be God, for sure, but we will be glorified in such that we will understand things that we haven't understood before. That we'll grow in a place where will be like Christ. And some of the frustrations that you might be feeling of this Christian walk, well, I'm not there yet, and how long is it going to take? And Lord Jesus, when are you going to come back? Don't think that I hadn't thought those same things. Some people might look, well, you know, our pastor, he wears a Hawaiian shirt, and then when he's not in the pulpit, because when he's in the pulpit or when he's talking about the Lord, he seems like a godly guy, but when he's playing Battleship with a young with one of the young girls, he's screaming like he's a 7-year-old. And sometimes he says stuff in regular conversation that's way out there. Because, well, that's who God made me to be. And sometimes I think that I should be, as the Word says, I should be speaking the oracles of God. Things just kind of come out. And I wish I was different. But you know what I found out about holiness? That Jesus, who is the most holy person who ever walked upon the earth, including Adam in his perfection, holiness really is more based upon the honesty of who you are than in what you've done or what you're doing. And if I can be honest rather than being pretentious and trying to be, well, I should wear a coat and tie like some of these other guys and try to work on my elocution so I don't stutter or stammer or say, all the time when I'm trying to preach a message, then I would be fake. I wouldn't be genuine. And instead of being holy, I would be holy a mess. But if I just be who I am in Christ, knowing that even though I'm not there yet, you're not there yet, that I could pray for you and you could pray for me, that we will be on this journey together because we're a holy nation and a royal priesthood, that Jesus is doing the work. The Holy Spirit makes us sanctified. Jesus is building his church, and the Father is glorified in the glory that he's bringing to you. So all that stuff is his work. All we have to do is be ourselves in Christ. That's what being a priest is. We just represent Jesus. And when people see the flaws, you'll have critics. People will, well, they're supposed to be Christian. And when they say that about you, well, they're supposed to be Christian and they should be working. Consider that they probably never broke open the Bible to read it at all. The only thing that they have memorized, well, you know, I read in the Bible that the cleanliness is next to godliness. No one's really laughing. Steve is smiling at that because you know that that's not in the Bible. That's the best they know of it. Their critique of you doesn't matter. What matters is what Jesus thinks of you, who saved you, who gave his life for you, who rose again to be your high priest, and who speaks before the Father all about you with a love he can't take his eyes off of you. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, what a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus. What a high priest who has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he looks upon his cherished children, even us at Calvary Baptist Church, as his beloved workmanship, with a compassion and with mercies that never end, with a compassion that fails not. and with a faithfulness that abounds beyond what we can think or imagine. Oh, we love you, Lord, and we pray that as we continue to fellowship today, that you'll be glorified even in our eating and drinking and whatever we do. We thank you, Lord, for making us who we are, even though we're sometimes frustrated and impatient, but you have enough patience and peace to give unto each and every one of us. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.